Good evening. If you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11. And we will continue making our way through Luke, not in a chronological order, but just making our way through as we continue to look at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus and its the examples and just the wonderful truths that are to be found surrounding it. And so we'll begin tonight in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him"? And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And then we'll stop there, and again, we'll open in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this privilege of gathering together around your word. We thank you for that truth that the Lord Jesus is alive. And Father, thank you that he's alive in us. And we thank you that he has given us his life. We thank you for all of the ministry going on in the rest of the building. Again, we do pray for the Awana group. We pray for the little ones and all that are here in the building, Lord, that aren't born again, that don't know you as Savior. We pray that the Spirit of God would open their eyes and bring that conviction of sin, that awareness of sin into their hearts, Lord, and into their consciences, Lord, and that they would genuinely turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we pray for, Lord, the Varsity Awana and all that they're learning about your word tonight. We pray for them, for growth, for lasting fruit among all of these young ones, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done in them and you're going to do. But we commit our night to you as we seek to learn tonight, Lord, how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And we commit our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first time together, we looked at really prayer as a lifestyle in the Lord Jesus. And we saw his patterns of prayer and the reason he prayed, and among other things. Last week, we considered prayer as a lifesaver in the area of temptation, and prayer as a vehicle that just brings us into the presence of God and strengthens us and gives us that strength, that nearness to God. And we see that really the illustration of last week's message, I never got to it, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples, the Lord Jesus kept telling them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And when the time came, the Lord Jesus was ready. He went forward. I love John's gospel. Knowing all things that were coming upon him, he moves forward. He goes forward and faces it. And the disciples, Peter swings his sword, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And then we see Peter denying the Lord. None of them were ready to face the temptation. And it's that lifestyle of prayer that strengthens us to be strong in those moments of temptation. And so we come tonight and we come to verse 1 of chapter 11. Let's back up to the beginning. And just at the outset, it's the little phrase tonight, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. I don't know about you, but that has been the prayer of mine, especially when you read through and you run across the phrase, and it just, I always feel inadequate in my prayer life. And am I praying the right way? And then you read books about from Andrew Murray and E.M. Bounds, and they make you look like you just never, ever spend time in prayer, you know. But then there's the George Muellers, and you wonder, Lord, have I just never really figured this whole thing out? But anyway, there are questions in probably all of our minds about prayer. Tonight, we're going to look at some devotional thoughts surrounding that phrase, Lord, teach us to pray. And so let's just get started. We know for a fact that based on the scripture, there are certain guidelines to follow for believers to have our prayers answered. Now, these are just the basics. We know, first of all, that we must be born again, right? We have to be a child of God for God to hear us and answer our prayers. And just think about how many people there are in all the world who pray to God, a God, or the God that they're praying to, that are never answered. And we have a pretty amazing privilege to interact with the living God. But so many prayers go unanswered because they are not born again. They are in their sins, and he cannot answer those prayers. Another one is what Eric brought out in the ministry of song before I came up. We need to pray in the name of Jesus, don't we? When we add his name onto our prayers, that sends it right up in there, doesn't it? Right up in there to the Father with his authority, his blessing. And there are certain more guidelines here that we can pray in Jesus' name and be praying out of the will of God. So there are some guidelines here. But so the name of Jesus is important. You've heard of people asked to pray publicly, but asked not to pray in Jesus' name. It's a powerful name. The third one is we must not regard iniquity in our hearts. And these are verses we know. We need holy hands. And then the fourth would be we pray according to the will of God. And so we put all that together, and that forms sort of a foundation. We know that if we want our prayers answered, we need to be praying in the will of God. We need to be walking in fellowship with the Lord. We need to be born again, and we need to pray in Jesus' name. Those are some guidelines. And I'll read the verse to you here from 1 John 5. It says this: Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. What a wonderful promise. So if we're praying as a child of God, walking in the grace of God and fellowship with God, and we are praying in the will of God, then we should be just fine. Everything just works out wonderfully. Right? Yeah, that's not how it really seems to work out. But There's so much to learn about prayer, and this is why that phrase has just really grabbed hold of me this week. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Let's get past the normal boundaries that we know are there, and let's just see what else is there. A few quotes that might be helpful. Someone has said, you can't abide long without much prayer. And we know in John 15 is the chapter on abiding, and when we abide, we bear fruit. We bear fruit. And so prayer and bearing fruit are directly connected. Another person has said, prayer puts God's work in God's hands and keeps it there. I love that, because as we serve the Lord together, one of our, you know, temptations is to do the Lord's work in our own strength for our own glory. How often that happens. And so prayer puts God's work in God's hands and keeps it there. Prayer casts ourselves upon the Lord in dependence, not wanting the glory, but wanting Him to do the work in us and through us. Wonderful quote. One more. Prayer makes everything that we do more efficient. Everything that we do more efficient. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. We were reminded this weekend at the youth retreat, like worship, prayer is not a noun. It is a verb. And it involves action. It involves action. And so all that the Lord Jesus began both to do and teach, prayer was a big part of that. And this is just a little reminder here. He was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was walking in faith, in dependence upon God, as a man, God in the flesh. He was constantly engaging the Father in prayer. We saw that a few weeks ago. And He was showing them, the disciples and us, the pattern, right? The pattern of prayer. The disciples, as we talked about, when in Acts 2, when Pentecost came and they began to advance with the gospel, they had a 3-year example on what prayer is all about. They saw it in the Lord Jesus. They knew. They had it ingrained in them. He had took them along and He showed them first. And then just amazing to be sitting there as He prayed. And when He stops, you know, it must have been, maybe they were moved by His, first of all, His consistency. If there's one thing I'm inconsistent with, it's prayer. And so the Lord's consistency. But then in this situation, certainly most possibly on a mountain, but His intimacy. And as we've said, the scriptures where the Son is praying with the Father, that is the high watermark of Scripture. And just impressed, just moved, seeing it and desiring that, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And so the first thing we see that really stands out is in verse 1, He was praying in a certain place. In a certain place. Now, in 1 Timothy, Paul says, I desire that men pray everywhere, everywhere. And that is absolutely, we can pray everywhere. There is a thing called corporate prayer or public prayer. We pray in the Lord's Supper. We pray in prayer meetings and groups corporately and in dividing up ladies and men. That's all public prayer. Then there's private prayer. Where then there's Paul when he says, pray without ceasing, where we could be mowing the grass, grocery shopping, washing dishes, going through life on a daily basis, engaging the Lord in prayer, the attitude of prayer. But then there's the private, personal prayer time where you and I get alone with God and we get low before Him and we pray. And I believe this is what we're really focusing in on tonight. This is the home base, if you will, of the Christian life, is our prayer closet. And so there's this place. There's a certain place. And I'd like for you to turn to Matthew real quick. You can hold your place. Actually, we're going to bounce around so you don't have to hold your place. But Matthew chapter 6. And we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord has just instructed us to not do our charitable deeds in for show. We do it. Don't let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. And so Matthew 6, we do our deeds secretly, and the Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. The same thing goes for prayer. We don't stand on the corners. We don't pray for show. But verse 6, he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The secret place, the secret place. Why a place? Why a place? Well, I think maybe a place, first of all, would provide privacy, right? We need to be alone with the Lord. Prayer partners are wonderful. Corporate prayer is wonderful. But we really need alone solitude with the Father, with the Lord Jesus. We see the example of that in the Lord Jesus. He would just get up before everybody was up. He would get up and he would get away. And why a mountain? Because who else is on a mountain at 4 a.m, right? This solitude, it's so important. There's some accountability in this, too, because I know when I haven't been in my prayer closet in a while. But if I don't have a place, we can kind of get lost in the shuffle. Now, I must say that as a young believer, when I was living with my mom, Elizabeth and I were living with Kitty, and wasn't the greatest atmosphere to find a place, you know, what was it, 3 dogs, 3 cats, and 3 people in a 2-bedroom house. So interesting accommodations. But I remember waking up, I would get dressed and I would leave that house and I would get in my truck and go. I would eat breakfast on the run and I would find an empty parking lot. And my secret place was my truck. And I would spend that time there, and I'm sure you have a place, and they don't have to stay the same. It doesn't always have to be a truck, or it can be your home. Maybe you live by yourself, and that solitude is just always there. Or maybe you have many people you live with, and it's very challenging to find that quiet place. There is something about having a place where we pray. In Luke chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 6 while I share this this thought from Luke. In Luke 22:39, in the garden, as they were headed to the garden, the Lord Jesus, it says of him, Luke says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed." As was his custom. In other words, this was his practice. It was his habit to go to the Mount of Olives to pray. And then we read a little further in chapter 22 and we see that he gets down on his knees to pray. And there's the posture of prayer. Now, we don't always have to be on our knees, obviously, but I'll share this. I was here praying with a brother years ago, and we were just praying in one of the rooms off to the side there, and we were just about to pray, and he said, "Do you mind if I get down on my knees?" Now, what are you going to say? Actually, that kind of would bother me, you know. It's like my wife says, "Do you want to pray?" You know, what do you say? "Nah, I'm just not feeling it right now," you know. Hey, no problem. And he got down on his knees to pray. Now, I had never seen that before. I don't think he has any idea how much that spoke to me. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, you know, where you see your parents praying often, you know. But to see a grown man get down on his knees, wow, that was big. And there's something about that We can pray sitting in a chair. We can pray in any which way. But when we get alone, there's something that happens in our hearts when we're willing to get down. Something about that. And I'm not trying to get legalistic here. I'm just pointing an observation in Scripture. There's something about humbling ourselves before Him when we get down on our knees. And we see the Lord Jesus doing that. What an incredible thing. And so he was accustomed. He had a habit of going there. Let's look at Daniel 6. Daniel 6, familiar chapter. The governors, there were three governors. Daniel was one. There were 120 satraps, and none of them liked him because the Lord's favor was upon him. And King Darius was about to just give Daniel the whole kingdom, you know, just let you just run the whole show because he knew he could trust him. And so the others are jealous and wicked, and they begin to set a plan into motion. Let's find something in Daniel's life to bring him down. Don't we see that happening in politics today? And it's just incredible what goes on. And so let's pick it up in verse 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. Actually, let's back up to verse 4 because this is so, you hate to skip this. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now that is a wonderful testimony. Blameless. There's blamelessness right there. Can't find a thing. We have to find something relating to God. And so look at what they find. The most watertight area of his life they knew they could get him somehow was his prayer life. Now watch this. So these governors and satraps, they throng before the king. They storm in and they say to him, "King Darius, live forever." All the governors, not true. Only two out of the three, right? So they're lying. Of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And so they've got him, because watch what happens. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees. There's the posture again. Three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. It was the practice of prayer in his life. It was a habit, three times a day, on his knees. So you've got the place, the upper room. You've got the practice, as was his custom. You've got the posture on his knees. We see that in the Lord Jesus. We see that in Daniel. And we see that that was the most watertight area where they knew that he would not bend in that area. And they had him. And we know the rest of that story. I think of the upper room, and let's go back to Luke 11. I just think of Ovidio because I've stopped by his house a few times while he was with us, and he had a loft kind of set up in his home, and he would tell me that he would have his time with the Lord in the upper room. He called it the upper room, and he loved that. He would say it, and he would get animated and bend down a little bit, you know, and he loved that place up there. And I think that's true of us too. You know, we really should long to get back to that place. That's a special place. It's a special place in our life. I was with another brother years ago, and I was at his house, and I remember we were in the house together talking about scripture. We were just doing a Bible study, and he said, "That chair right there is where I study the Word." That was a special place to him. I never forgot. It was 10 years ago. And there was something about that little spot that meant everything to him. That is where God spoke to him. That is where he got alone with the Lord. That is where he opened the Word, and it was just a time. But I remember at Linville Gorge this past summer, we stayed on a camp spot right near the Wise Man's View. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's hard on the vehicle getting up there, but it is worth the bumps. But we stayed about the closest campsite. Walking from the campsite to the view is probably about maybe a quarter mile. It's not very far. But we would get up. A couple of us would get up. The youth group stayed there, and a couple of us would get up. And we would walk to Wise Man's View as the sun was coming up. And you don't sleep good anyway camping, so you know that. So you're half awake, from 2 o'clock on. So we got up, and I found that the walk to the view was the best time to pray. You know, we didn't walk together. We just kind of, in the morning you don't want to talk to anybody. So only the Lord. And we just prayed all the way to the view. And then I got to the view, and I was ready, and I just, boom, there it is. And I just sat there with my feet hanging over the edge with my Bible in my hand. And the guys, we were talking, man, if we could have our quiet times right here every morning, wouldn't that be something? Yeah. But there's something about the place. And there's the posture, and there's the practice. And there was a certain place that he was in. And then we come a little further down into the Lord's Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, "When you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today, give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Well, the Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount version of the Lord's Prayer is a little different than this version. Some would argue whether this was the same account, because Luke does not always keep his stuff chronologically in his gospel. I'm not here to argue that point, but the point is, in both references, they're not word for word the same. There are different words used. There are words here. There are phrases omitted here in this one. And so if this was really meant to be something that we almost chanted, that we would say in place of our own prayers, I would say that it would have been identical, and there would have been more, emphasis on it. But it is Scripture. It is to be memorized. It is to be studied. It is to be taken apart and understood. What was the Lord doing when he gave this prayer? And people take things that were never meant to be and misuse Scripture all over the place. And this is one of those places. But I believe this is a model of prayer. I would say a pattern to follow for prayer. Because both prayers follow the same pattern. They don't follow it word for word, but they follow the same pattern and have the same direction. You'll notice that in the first half of this prayer, it's your vertical. And then the second half is us horizontal. And so that's the first level, I guess we could say. And so to follow this pattern, when we are alone in our private place, our secret place, and we are engaging the Lord in prayer, solitude and engaging the Lord in prayer, the pattern here is to begin with worship. It is to begin with our thoughts upon Him, His name, and His kingdom, and His will. And it's a vertical focus. And that is often what we need to kind of clear up our vision, to clear up our minds and our hearts. We need to just engage the Lord and let that gaze upon Him clean us up, if you will. You know, we come to Him to look to Him, and we worship Him. And there is so much that encompasses it all, doesn't it? His name, His will, and His kingdom. That's Him. It's everything about Him. And we address Him as a loving Father. And so once we have sought, as it says in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. And so when He is the focus of our prayer, as we come to Him and we have this pattern, we're going to seek Him, we're going to worship Him, and we're going to praise Him, and we're going to thank Him for who He is, for what all that name represents, that His kingdom is He's coming, and desiring His will. This is a good pattern for us to follow. And then once that's taken place, then we can make known our personal needs and desires. And often it seems to me that this is from experience and from Scripture that we need that to kind of get us, tune our hearts, if you will. We see what we pray to maintain fellowship with God. We pray for power to resist temptation. And so here is this model. The first half of our prayer time is engaging the Lord in worship, praise, and thanksgiving for who He is and what He's done and what He's going to do. And the second half of our time is to inquire of the Lord for our needs. This is the model of this prayer. Now we come a little further and we get to verse 5 and following, and we have two parables that close out the passage that we've read together. The first parable, I am jumping ahead here. In our private times, let's back up to the Lord's Prayer. Let's just try to wrap that up a little bit before we move on. We are to approach God with praise, worship, and thanksgiving. We are to approach God with a surrendered will. And number three, we're to approach God with specific requests. So if we were just going to take this prayer and kind of pull out from it, what can I get out of this? How teach me to pray? What are the things I can take from this prayer and to move forward in a practical way, apply it into my life? We are to approach God with praise, worship, and thanksgiving. And J.C. Ryle, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He says, a man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers. Be measured by his prayers. Leonard Ravenhill says that no man is greater than his prayer life. Prayer life. I think, too, that there's an aspect of this that is lacking at times. When it's lacking, we see that we just barge into His presence asking for this and that, right? But if we come to Him and we are humbling ourselves and praising and worshiping and thanksgiving, thanking Him for these things, we grow in those times. We grow, and there needs to be more worship, at least I know in my own life, in our prayer, in our private prayer life. Worship Him in prayer. He is a God who deserves the worship. But secondly, we're to approach with a surrendered will. A surrendered will. There's nothing that will be answered in our prayer request that is not His will. And so it's good for us to just lay it down, to just lay it down and come to Him wanting His will only. And then the approaching Him with specifics, Matthew Henry, he says this: God's promises are to be our pleas in prayer. His promises are to be our pleas in prayer. And so when we approach God specifically, and intelligently. It takes some thought, doesn't it? It takes some meditation on what are the needs that we see in our ministries? What are the needs we see in our children? And we pray specifically. It's funny in the youth, we have prayer there are patterns that we get into that we hear in other believers' prayers, and we get in these patterns and very general. Lord, thank you for this day. I think everybody starts their prayer out that way. Lord, thank you for this day, which is great. We thank him for the day. But there will be such general prayers. Lord, we pray for the lost. We pray for the sick. I think the Lord is saying, well, which sick person is it that you want me to heal? And what exactly is going on? Which lost person are you really wanting me to work in, and how? Getting specific. And I've thought this in my own life, that as I've caught myself being so general that I would never know if the prayer was answered or not. And I wondered, is it that I'm afraid to lose the little faith I have when that prayer isn't answered? Or is it that I'm just lazy in my prayers? I'm not thinking about it. I'm not thinking intelligently. How do we need the Lord to work in this situation according to his word? It's challenging because, number one, it forces us to know the will of God from the word of God. How does God work? How do we make the promises of God become our prayer requests? We got to know the promises. And so it is challenging to come with these specifics. But it's in the specifics that our faith is strengthened, because we've asked for this specific thing based on Scripture, based on the things that we see and the need. And this is something that God will do if it's his will and his time. And boom, when it happens, we are encouraged and strengthened. But we have to lay it out there, don't we? We have to lay it out there. Now, I trust everyone here has heard of George Mueller. He was born in 1805. I didn't know he was that far back. And he died in 1898. So he was 93 years old when he died. And George Mueller started the orphanages there in Bristol, England. I was just reading a little book, one of the many books out there about him. And I just had the thought, as I didn't get this far into the book, and I said, this guy knows how to pray. You know, he just knows how to pray. And I wanted to read you something that really, I think, sheds light on what we're discussing tonight. He had the burden for the orphanages. This is the very beginning when he first started out. He had the burden for the orphanages. And so what he did was, he says in his book that he went to the Lord in prayer and he said, Lord, I have this burden and I'm assuming it's from you. And I just pray that if it's your will, you would provide and make it all happen. And if it's not, would you kindly take this burden away? And very general prayer. If it is, just make it all happen. And if it's not, then take it away. Now, I don't know about you, but I have certainly prayed that way many times. It wasn't long, and the Lord led him to, a week or so later, the Lord led him to a verse in the Psalms, and Psalm 81, verse 6, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And I don't know if you're familiar with that verse. Charles Stanley came to North Raleigh Chapel many years ago, and he spoke on that verse. If you'd like to have the copy of that CD, I have it. It is an amazing message. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And he says, I thought a few moments about these words and then was led to apply them to the case of the orphan house. It struck me that I had never asked the Lord for anything concerning it, except to know his will, respecting its being established or not. And I then fell on my knees, there's the posture, and opened my mouth wide, asking him for much. Now, he asked him for a house. He asked him for £1,000, which in 200 years ago would have been an enormous amount of money. He asked him for people to come and serve. He asked him for furniture and for clothes. And all of this, he says, and I'll read his words because he says it so well. "When I was asking the petitions, I was fully aware that I was fully aware of what I was doing, that I was asking for something which I had no natural prospect of obtaining from the brethren whom I knew, but which was not too much for the Lord to grant." So what he was asking for, every single person that he knew in his sphere of influence all together could not have met these needs. So he's opened his mouth wide. But in all of this, he forgot one thing. He forgot the orphans. He never prayed for an orphan. And if you'll remember from reading his books that on the day that they opened, they sat there all day twiddling their thumbs and not one orphan showed up. Not one application came in. And this is what he says here. He says this. So far as I remember, I brought even the most minute circumstances concerning the orphan house before the Lord in my petitions, being conscious of my own weakness and ignorance. There was, however, one point I never had prayed about, namely that the Lord would send children, for I naturally took it for granted that there would be plenty of applications. The nearer, however, the day came which had been appointed for receiving applications, the more I had a secret consciousness. He had a feeling that the Lord might disappoint his natural expectations and show him that he could not prosper in one single thing without the Lord. And he did, didn't he? And so he says that he got low. He said, "The circumstance here led me to lie low before my God in prayer the whole of the evening, February 3rd, to examine my heart once more as to all the motives concerning it." And at the end of that evening of prayer, he asked the Lord for orphans. And we know the story goes on from there. We can't prosper in one single thing without him. And this is the model. Come is the great gospel word, the great New Testament word, come. So let's kind of review some of these thoughts, pull them together, and then get the last two thoughts here as we come to a close. Just summarizing, the pattern here is worship, surrender, and specific, intelligent prayer. We want to get close and abide in him, bearing fruit, praying much. We want to see prayers answered by walking and praying his will. We want to pray big. We want to open our mouths big and let the Lord fill it according to his will. We don't want to prosper in anything without him. We want to spend more time in that certain place, that secret place. And we want to get low before him in total surrender, in total surrender. If the angels prostrate fall, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us to. I've said this before. Jennifer and I, when we are have something really important come up, we'll say, I've said this before. I said, "Can you call your dad and tell him to pray about this?" Because I've seen it. The guy prays, and it's just there's a consistency. There's all these pieces are there that I see in Scripture that we're looking at tonight. They're there in this man's life. And he prays and the Lord works. This is the pattern of prayer here we see in the Lord's Prayer. So we have the place of prayer. We have the posture of prayer, and we have the practice of prayer and the pattern of prayer. And now let's look at the persistence of prayer, or the persistent prayer. And we've read the passage. We won't read it again. But because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And we know the progression there in verse 9. There's the asking, and then there's the seeking, which is more than asking. And then there's the knocking, which is more than seeking. It's more than asking. I think we're confused now. There's the progression. So we keep on asking, we keep on seeking, we keep on knocking. And I don't know about you guys, but persistent prayer is really, really challenging. Unless it is something very, very important. I don't know about you guys, but I've often prayed, and if I don't see the Lord's answer pretty soon, I just assume it's not His will, and you know. But when there's something there, so think about this: why does He make us wait? Why does He make us wait? Because He could really answer immediately every time, but there's a reason for the silence of heaven. There's a reason for it, and there are a couple of things I was thinking about. Maybe we are waiting on His timing. It's a timing thing. And that's true. That sometimes we just have to wait. It's patience. And the Lord is going to answer. But in His time, maybe it's a timing thing. Or maybe it's a testing thing where our faith is being grown by our persistence and His delay in a certain answer. There's a testing. And so it's something that important, and He knows that we need it, and we keep bringing it, and we keep bringing it. And He says, you know what, we've got some real growth happening here. I'm just going to see how long this guy can hold on until I answer. And then He's producing fruit in our life. We're abiding because we need Him in this area. And so He uses the needs in our life to bring us into a place of testing to make us grow. And so it's His timing, it's the testing, and then sometimes, like we said before, more time reveals how important or how unimportant the need really is. There are some things that we're praying about, and after a little time we think, you know what? Maybe we realize it's not His will. Maybe we realize, you know what, this is just not really that important. Sounded like it at first. And maybe in the process of praying, the Lord has taken that time to turn our hearts toward His will. And that just doesn't happen the first time we pray about something sometimes. It takes time to turn our hearts to His will. And so there's the timing, there's the testing, and then there's just the plain time. But the persistence, as we see in Luke 18, does get answered. If we're persistent, the Lord loves to answer our prayers, but there are reasons for the delays. And then last, wow, the time just flies. My word. Okay, the last one is the pleasures of prayer, and we'll close here. The Lord loves to give gifts. He is a giver. And you know something? We were designed to have every single need in our life, physical, emotional, spiritual, met by Him. He can meet these needs. He does it like the world can't do it. And He gives these pleasures in prayer, these answers to prayer. He knows how to give us, and the verse mentions the Holy Spirit. The greatest thing that we need is Him. And I'll close with a story. Samuel, our little one, he's 1 month old, maybe a week older, something like that. He is one of those smiley babies. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I haven't. But anyway, he smiles. We don't think it's on cue or anything like that. But at 2 and 3 and 4 weeks old, he's smiling. Maybe it's a reflex, right? And so just the other night, Jennifer was holding him, and you know how you hold a baby and they're looking at you, but they're really looking at your eyebrow or, you know, the thing in your hair or the light behind you, and you're going, oh, you know, he's looking at me. And so this baby is looking, and all of a sudden his eyes, you know, are just fading around, and then they just locked into hers, and he smiled. I mean, at 1 month old. And it was a little special moment she had, you know. She was telling me about it. And then she drew some spiritual application out of that. How often the Lord, who has us in the palm of His hand, is gazing upon us. You know, he's gazing. He loves us. His favor's upon us. But our eyes are wandering here and there, attracted by the little glitter of light here. And then in that moment where we lock in, bam, there's the ecstasy. There's the pleasure. It's him, right? But, you know, it's hard to get there, isn't it? It's hard to have those moments. You wish you had those moments more often. Gazing upon the Lord. But that's where we need to be. In prayer, seeking him, and allowing all the things of life to fade away. Content to let it all go by and to lock in on him, on that gaze, and to be just blessed in his presence. So let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and help us, Lord. Teach us to pray. Teach us to stay at it, Lord, and to be vigilant in prayer, and to seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.